Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week, we're going to be looking at what is known as Parashat Tetzaveh. Tetzaveh is a Hebrew word, kind of imperative, that means, and you'll command or you shall command. And we'll look a little bit at that particular word, but maybe focus in on two other unique features in our Hebrew lesson about Tetzaveh in this portion. It is the 20th portion of the Torah, and it covers Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, and it goes through chapter 30, verse 10. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll dive into Tetzaveh. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and matters of Torah. Amen. So, kind of a brief summary of this week's portion, this section of Exodus, is in Tetzaveh, the Creator, God, Hashem, is providing Moses with additional details regarding the tabernacle. And we kind of began that process last week with last week's portion and the instructions on the tabernacle. And again, really unpacking that the tabernacle is really spiritual technology. And so there are some additional details that come forward in this week's reading. There are the commands that the children of Israel are to take pure olive oil to light the menorah and the tent meeting outside the veil. It doesn't just say olive oil, but pure olive oil. And as we will go through this evening looking at some of the colors that are used within the tabernacle, we'll see that purity is a big theme. The Creator then instructs Moses to appoint Aaron and his sons, Nadav, Avihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, to be priests. And then he describes for Moses how to prepare the holy garments for honor and glory, including the vest, the fringe, the coat, all the various garments for the priest. And like with the tabernacle, the garments for the priest are also spiritual technology. All right, so things aren't going to work in the tabernacle if the priest shows up with a pink tunic, right? It has to be techelet, like it has to be a certain color. That's important. It wasn't just style choices. All right, and this is something that we even kind of, well, we're not kind of know, we do know from science about colors, the primary colors, that they're really energy. That's what colors really are. They're energy. They're either high on the spectrum or low on the spectrum. That's why you see red as red and blue as blue, because red, for instance, is the lowest on the spectrum. It's the lowest energy. And so these colors are very, very much representing that aspect in the tabernacle as well. Then in the portion, as it comes to an end, it has an explanation of the sanctification of Aaron and his sons and their roles, which includes an offering of an ox and two rams, and then the instructions for the incense to be positioned inside the tabernacle before the veil, and how that incense is to be made. And then very finally, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is mentioned, which will take place once a year. So that's in a summary, kind of the overview of the portion. Now, let's take a look at our Hebrew lesson here. Oops. Back it up there. These are the very first kind of words coming from the portion in Hebrew. And they read, Ve'ata, Tetzaveh. Ve'ata, Tetzaveh. Kind of a double emphasis on the word you. Hebrew doesn't have to insert a subject if it's implied by the verb, whether it be a he or she or a you. But here, atah in Hebrew means you. And so it kind of is a double whammy. And you shall command. Now, if you were going to a Bible college or a seminary and you were taking Hebrew from a traditional professor, a Gentile, who didn't know Hebrew as their native language, they would tell you this was just for a point of emphasis. And it's not that that would be an incorrect answer, but that's not the correct answer. The atah is included for a reason that I will give you in a few moments, all right? But literally, this is meaning, and you will command, kind of an imperative. So, ve'atah tetzaveh. So let's read it together. Ready? Ve'atah tetzaveh. Now, I want to read to you something from the Rav, because this is the only portion in the Torah during when Moses would be alive that Moses' name does not appear. All right, so yes, I know Moses' name doesn't appear in Genesis 1 because he's not alive at that point in history. So for the lifespan of Moses, his name appears literally in every portion except for this one. Okay, and so that's kind of unique. And so it prompts the question, why isn't Moses' name recorded? And so that's the kind of stuff that the Midrash will pick up on. So I want to read to you what the Rav says here. The name of Moshe Rabbeinu, that is Moses, is not found in the portion of Tetzaveh, and the Midrash explains this. After the sin of the golden calf, God wanted to destroy all the people of Israel. Moses said to God, "If you do not forgive them, erase my name from what you have written." Now, erase my name, obviously, how did God create the world and the universe? With his voice, right? So, names and saying names and writing names, this is about creation and destruction. This is blot me out as if I've never existed, not just the casual, hey, don't bother to mention me in the story of the Torah. All right. So Moses says, hey, if you don't forgive the people, erase my name from what you've written. God did not destroy the people, but Moses' name was erased from this particular portion of Tetzaveh nonetheless. What can we learn more than 3,000 years later from the fact that Moses' name was not written in the portion of Tetzaveh? Was this a punishment upon Moses? If so, why was he punished? He only wanted God to spare his people. According to the teachings of the sages, and more specifically the Kabbalistic sages, a negative action is one in which we think of ourselves and not others. Therefore, Moses' action could hardly be considered an action that deserved punishment. On the other hand, if the absence of Moses' name is not a punishment, then why is his name not mentioned? The most difficult kind of spiritual work is the restriction of our ego. There is a story about a rabbi who loved to play golf. On Yom Kippur, he was on his way to synagogue when he heard that voice within himself saying, and of course it's the ego, it's the desire to receive for the self alone. The voice said, "Why are you going to synagogue? What are you really going to get from all of that? You don't enjoy yourself enough in the synagogue. Why don't you go and play golf?" So the rabbi went to play golf, and on the first hole he made a hole in one. Amazing! Not only that, but he made a hole in one on every single tee. He completed all 18 holes in just 18 shots. He was ecstatic until he thought to himself, "I can't even tell anyone about this because I'm a Jew and for that matter a rabbi. What are you doing on the golf course on Yom Kippur?" It is not only our negative actions that worry us. We also feel a need to make other people admire what we do. We want to be okay with other people all the time, even if we are not okay with ourselves. And this shows the greatness of Moses. And then he continues with some rather deep commentary. I'll fast forward a little bit. Moses said to God, "Please erase me from your book. I don't care if nobody knows who I am." Moses' only concern was to help
his fellow Israelites. He didn't even care that the price for his care was not having his name in the Torah. And again, the Torah is the blueprint of creation, which means he wouldn't exist. We know that the greatest act a person can perform is to sacrifice his or her own ego and desire to receive for the self alone. We must get to a level in which the pain of another person becomes our pain, and the joy of another person becomes our joy. This can only happen if we give it all, and that is what Moses did. All his life he worked for the Torah, but in a single minute he was prepared to give it all away and give it all up and erase himself from the consciousness of all generations to come. No one would know Moses ever existed. Ralph Berg then goes on to say, the one who wants to be a nobody is somebody. And the person who thinks he is a somebody, that is the nobody. Moses didn't want to be anybody, which is why he was somebody. That is why the name of Moses does not appear in this week's portion. The point is to be a nobody, because then you become everything. And there is the Rob's commentary on this week's lesson. So I thought you might find it interesting, that little bit, a tidbit there, that Moses' name doesn't appear in this section, because it also clues you in a little bit on the methodology of reading the scriptures with Hebraic eyes. That's how detailed you pay attention to every word. Most of us probably would have read the portion and never paid attention to the fact Moses' name never appeared. We would just read over it really quickly. We wouldn't catch that. But Hebraic eyes, you go over everything with a fine-tooth comb. But building on kind of what we talked about last week with elevating the hay, Tarom hay, if you remember that. Well, we continue that when we look at this first word, ve'atah, all right? So, again, it's okay if you don't fully understand what I'm about to say to you, but why it's important for you to hear it, well, there are several reasons. Number one, it again exposes you to the methodology of how a first century Galilean Jew would read scripture. All right, so you're just getting exposed to a method. All right, and like any method, it takes time before you can master it, or before you understand it, or before you can do it all on your own without training wheels. But you need to hear it. There's also a very deep teaching that is based on the Torah that says everything that we hear and study about in Scripture in this world, we will fully remember and understand in the world to come. It's kind of like that's where you will begin in the world to come. And so even just hearing it is important to you. All right? So in the Zohar, it explains the meaning of the word ve'atah, that first word right here. Okay? The Hebrew letter vav, right, the stick man here, sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is one of the letters that appears in the Tetragrammaton, the holy name of God. The yud and the hey, and then there's a vav and a hey. The vav in Hashem's name symbolizes, among many things, the spiritual abundance that flows from the world above to our world below, which is the hey and the yud hey, vav hey. The vav is kind of like the portal, the channel that funnels it down into our world. Then the word atah, aleph tav hey, literally means, oops, here we go. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Yeshua really didn't say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, because the last thing he would have wanted to compare himself to was the Greek alphabet. Trust me, from a historical point of view. He would have said, I am the Aleph and the Tav. All right? So A to Z. We would say A to Z. All right? So the Aleph and the Tav from A to Z, meaning everything. And then there's that letter He again, right? Which represents our world. Hence, the Ve'atah describes a connection to all the spiritual abundance that comes to us through the letter Vav, which is the channel that diverts it to the He, our reality. And so, as I mentioned last week, our need to elevate the He and how we need to learn to connect to it, we connect to it through the Vav. This is actually the intention of our heart that should be part of every action we take, so that whenever we do anything with holiness, purity, love, the outcome will be meaningful and powerful. It encourages us to take responsibility of our every thought and action in order to experience true spiritual maturity and true spiritual success. This is how we elevate the He. We connect it to the Vav. Now, all I want to ask you to do is put that in your storehouse. All right? Because maybe not every week, but as we continue to meet, we will continue to unpack the Yud-He and the Vav-He and what that really means for us. And believe it or not, it'll take us all the way to Golgotha. It'll take us all the way to the cross. It'll take us all the way to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? We'll get there eventually. But for right now, just put in your storehouse, we elevate the He when we connect to the Vav. Just put that in your storehouse. All right? A year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, somewhere down the road, you will have a light bulb moment. All right? I promise. If you keep studying the Torah, what I just said will make a lot of sense to you one day. But you need to be exposed to it, right? So that's just kind of the methodology that I want to throw out there. And now we can just get into the text a little bit. We'll go to our pattern as it's been, and that is to look at where do we see our Messiah? Where do we see Yeshua in the shadows of the Torah portion? All right, so that's what we're going to do this evening now. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, this is God speaking to Moses, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, Aaron's sons. Now, we won't go down this rabbit trail tonight, but I do, again, want to make sure you're learning to look at the scriptures with Hebraic glasses. Do you notice something? Could you not have written that sentence a little better? A little more economic, perhaps, with your word choice? I mean, Bring to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him. You know, the ones from the sons of Israel. You know, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. You know, Aaron's sons. Like, how many different times are you going to tell us about Aaron's sons in this sentence? But each way it's phrased is significant. All right? So, just, again, pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. So God chose Aaron and his sons to serve before him as priests. The Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. K-O-H-E-N is typically how it would be transliterated. Kohen. A very simple and basic definition for a priest is that a priest is an intermediary between a deity and the laity. But rather than an intermediary, I actually prefer the more technological word of interface. All right? In fact, I would prefer even in the New Testament when that verse from Shaul's epistles about we have but one mediator, I would The FIV, the Foster International Version, would have, we have but one interface, because that's really the spiritual technology that's being conveyed. And there is a difference between an interface and a mediator. There's some overlap, but there's also a fundamental difference. And so the priest is really an interface, all right? It is what allows below to communicate to above and above to communicate to below. It's the interface. The gods of the ancient world, most of them had their dedicated priesthoods. The priests facilitated worship, ministered in temples and shrines, officiated at sacrificial services, represented the common people before the deity, and so forth. But it is important for us to realize this point that I am about to make, because it is a point that is often overlooked and therefore causes great confusion in understanding how Yeshua is a priest and how to understand the New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. Okay? So at this point in the Torah, by the time we've reached Exodus 27, we have already been introduced to several priests. All right? So priests existed before the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. Before Aaron and his sons were established as priests, priests and priesthoods existed and are described in the Torah before Exodus 27. To list some of them, Melchizedek is described as a priest of God Most High. Joseph married the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, who was an Egyptian priest. In Genesis 47, verse 22, we are told that the priesthood of Egypt lived on the state dole. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was, quote, a priest of Midian. Exodus 19, verses 22 through 24 also make it clear that when Israel left Egypt, they already had a priesthood class of some sort in their midst, though the Torah gives us no further information regarding it. But we do know from Exodus 19 that it existed. Furthermore, the Lord promised to then, in Exodus 19, to make Israel into a, quote, kingdom of priests. However, the priesthood of God's sanctuary, the tabernacle, is uniquely different than all of these. They are not the same thing. In the Bible, the tabernacle priesthood, and eventually what becomes the temple priesthood, is not something to which just anyone can participate. It is not merited, nor can it be achieved. It is inherited. To be a priest in the Aaronic order, a person has to be born into the family of priests. That is, he has to be a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest, and the four sons that are listed. God has given the exclusive right to this particular priesthood to Aaron and his sons. So in 1 Chronicles 23:13, and Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as holy, he and his sons forever. Forever? To burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless his name. Forever. Okay, we believe even the Old Testament's divinely inspired word of God, then forever still means forever. You got to keep that in mind. Exodus 29, verse 9. Aaron and his son shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. My point is this, that the Aaronic priesthood, this priesthood that is being described in this week's portion of Exodus, is not the only priesthood. It is not the only priesthood. Therefore, its rules and regulations and stuff do not apply to other priesthoods. Nor do what goes on in those other priesthoods apply to Aaron's priesthood. You cannot mix and mingle them. Okay? It is always necessary, therefore, when we speak of a priesthood, to specify which type of priesthood we are addressing. The Egyptian priesthood is not the same as the priesthood of Melchizedek or the Midianite priesthood of Jethro. The concept of Israel as being a kingdom of priests implies a different type of priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. So whenever you hear the word priest or priesthood anywhere in Scripture, any of the 66 canonical books, you need to ask the question, which priesthood are you talking about? Because they are not all the same. They have different qualifications, different implications, different roles in the scheme of God's plans. Okay? This is important because a lot of Christians just assume a priest is a priest and a priesthood is a priesthood. And when it starts talking in the book of Hebrews about Yeshua and priesthood, it therefore must be overriding Aaron's priesthood. But as we just read from 1 Chronicles and Exodus 29, that can't be the case. Those are to be forever. That's an eternal priesthood. And if Yeshua is the Messiah and the Word made flesh, not only can he not contradict himself, but he cannot contradict the Scriptures that he's made flesh. And so he has a different priesthood. Keeping our priesthoods distinct from one another will help us better appreciate the priesthood that is our Messiah's. Our Messiah does have a priesthood, but it is not the Aaronic priesthood. It is not the priesthood that's described in this week's Torah portion. The Aaronic priesthood has several roles and responsibilities. The priests were to officiate services in the tabernacle, eventually the temple. They offered the sacrifices and the blood on the altar. They represented Israel before the Lord. They carried out the divine service on behalf of the nation. They were to represent the Lord before the people, teaching the Torah and upholding its standards of holiness, righteousness, and justice before the people. And more importantly, again, they functioned as interfaces between a finite, blemished people and an infinite, holy God. Now, obviously, it's easy on the surface to immediately draw some connections to our Messiah. And that's okay. That's because there are a lot of similarities in the different priesthoods, all right? But we still need to keep the category straight. Even if things some overlap, don't let the category get lost. Yes, Messiah represents the people before God as an advocate and an intercessor. But most priests and most priesthoods do that. And yes, he represented God before Israel. Yes, he taught Torah and upheld the standards of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And yes, he is the interface between an unholy people and a holy God. Yet for all of that, it is important to note that Yeshua is not a priest in the order of Aaron. He is not part of the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Therefore, according to the Bible itself, which Yeshua can't contradict, he can't be a priest in the order of Aaron because he's not descended from Aaron. He was descended from Judah, a tribe with which reference to Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So here's a way to try to begin to get your head around it, and in the process, get yourself in a position to better understand the main points of the book of Hebrews. And when you understand it in this way, you will then see that the book of Hebrews is not speaking of any kind of replacement. Rather, it is speaking in terms of shadows and fractals. The tabernacle below, the one that's made with human hands, the book of Hebrews tells us is a shadow. It's a fractal of the tabernacle above, the one not made with human hands. The Aaronic priesthood below is a shadow, a fractal of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek above. One doesn't replace the other. One isn't better or worse than the other. They're different. but there is a relationship between them. One is a shadow of the other. That is, the Aaronic priesthood is the three-dimensional model of the four-dimensional Melchizedek priesthood. So, as below, so above. There is a tabernacle built in three-dimensional time and space below that corresponds to a tabernacle above where Hashem dwells that wasn't made with hands. And yet the actions below in that tabernacle correspond in some way, have corresponding coordinates in the matrix of the tabernacle above. The Aaronic priesthood is the three-dimensional model of a four-dimensional priesthood. As above, so below, so below, so above. And so contemplate this. And when you do, and you begin to read Hebrews again, you will begin to see that's exactly what Hebrews is telling you. And so it's a message that has nothing to do with replacement theology, but rather, again, one in which there are corresponding coordinates. So that when a certain sacrifice is made below, it does something above. All right? But there's no sacrifice above the way we would see it below. But yet it's what stimulates that above. That's the relationship between the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and the priesthood of Messiah, the Melchizedek priesthood. One is of this world, it's three-dimensional, it's in time and space as we know it, and the other is in the world above, all right, where there are other dimensions that we don't see and don't have access to. That's the Melchizedek, all right, but there is a relationship between them. Colors of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 28, verse 5. Part of the instructions that God was giving to Moses. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. The fabrics used in the tabernacle and the high priest's garments were made of a special mixture of gold and blue. Our blue is... the color in Hebrew is tekelet. It's not really a blue. It's its own unique kind of blue. It comes from a specific snail found off the coast in Israel. Blue, purple, scarlet-dyed wool, and white linen. So tonight I want to very briefly, and I emphasize very briefly, look at how some of these colors have messianic significance. Maybe next year we'll look more into their technological significance. Why red? Why wear a red on your left wrist kind of thing? That's significant. It's not the same if you wear it on the right. Why these colors? When? Why these colors and where those colors are placed have purpose. But tonight I want to look more in terms of also what light they shed on Messiah. Because remember, if the priesthood below is a shadow of the priesthood above, the messianic priesthood, then by studying this priesthood, we are going to learn things about our Messiah that aren't just spelled out for us in the Gospels. All right? So very briefly, just look at some of the colors and what their significance in a messianic way are. Gold. Gold, especially when Exodus was being written and its culture, but even more, it's still this way too. Gold is revered for its purity. The gold of the tabernacle in Hebrew is called Zahav Tahor, pure gold. There's that emphasis again on purity. In the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of a new Jerusalem, a city of, quote, pure gold, like clear glass. You ever seen gold as clear as glass? With streets of pure gold, like transparent glass. The emphasis for John is the purity of the New Jerusalem. Not that it actually has streets of gold. It's the world above. What's a street in the world above? And what's gold really in the world above? This is a vision on the S'od level. So, I hate to crush your fantasy of walking on gold one day, but it's really not about walking on gold. Quite frankly, that might be a little tacky even, right? It's about its purity, right? That it's pure. That it doesn't have other metals weighed in with it. That it's transparent. It's translucent. It's holy. God, when he speaks of gold throughout the scripture, will also use it in metaphor to speak of royalty. It is included in the tabernacle's weavings as well as in the high priest's vestments because of its resplendence and its majesty. When the risen Messiah appears to John on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation, it describes him wearing a gold sash around his chest, i.e., describing him in priestly terms. So with Messiah, Messiah has three main offices: prophet, priest, king, right? Prophet, largely his earthly ministry. Priest, post-resurrection. And then eventually, king. All right, so post-resurrection, this is why he says, don't touch me. Right? Read the Levitical laws about priestly purity and being touched by a woman. You'll know why he says, don't touch me. He's in a state of priestly purity. He raises his hands. That's very much idiomatic for only the priest raises his hands because that's how he blesses the people. After the resurrection, all kinds of priestly images become associated with Yeshua, whereas before his resurrection, it was largely prophetic images. Blue in Hebrew is the word techelet. It's a very expensive dye of the ancient world, and quite frankly, it is still, if you get authentic techelet, and you can only get it from Israel, it's still very expensive. The tzitzit, the fringes on the corner of the garments that I wear and that I put on my prayer shawl, I tie with techelet. All right, a string about that long is $32. All right? That's not that long, right? And that's in our world. That's in where you can get anything for next to nothing, right? But in our world, it's still expensive because it still has to be done by hand. You still have to get these specific snails, and you have to go through this incredibly long process of getting the dye out of them and dyeing the wool. It's a very lengthy process. Even today, there's no way to mass produce techelet, even in our technology. And what's fascinating is that around the 3rd or 4th century, techelet disappeared. Couldn't find the snail anywhere anymore. Couldn't be produced anymore. And so the rabbis began to say, when Messiah comes, when Messiah is going to, that's one of the signs that Messiah will come, is techelet will return. And it wasn't that long ago that the snail was rediscovered and techelet was being reproduced. And even in Judaism, even among the Orthodox, they are now starting to tie the techelet back in into their tzitzit, expecting the Messiah to come soon because it's been restored. So techelet is a very holy, holy color. Very holy color. Blue is its most common color, but it's kind of its own thing. The Israelites were commanded to wear a single thread of this blue on the four corners of their garments, which would represent a small token of the priesthood of every person. Not the Aaronic priesthood. All right. See, this even gets into the whole misunderstanding that the reformers had in the Reformation with their priesthood of all believers, and they thought that did away with the priesthood and all that. No. It's a different kind of priesthood. The priesthood of all believers is real, absolutely, right? We can all approach our God in full confidence and so forth, and we do all act as interfaces for one another. It's very real. But it's not Aaronic, and it doesn't replace the Aaronic priesthood. It's a different class of priesthood. The techelet was to be a reminder of that on the strings, The color Tekelet also evokes the color of the sky and the heavens above. The blue has associations with the realm of God. So it was kind of trying to describe that even though this space of the tabernacle was on earth, heavenly things were going on inside of it. All right, the Tekelet is that kind of color. It's heaven on earth, if you will. So Exodus 24, the Torah said, under his feet there appeared pavement of sapphire, Tekelet, as clear as the sky itself. It's also the color of Chokmah, the color of wisdom, divine wisdom. Purple, another expensive dye in the ancient world, the color of kings and royalty. The kings of Midian wore purple robes. Solomon's couch was made of purple fabric. The governor and officials of Assyria wore purple. King Belshazzar honored Daniel with a purple robe. At the end of the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus honored Mordecai with a purple robe. When the soldiers marked Yeshua as king of the Jews, they clothed him in purple. And so purple is the color of the king. Scarlet. Scarlet, again, another expensive dye. You kind of not only have, as we'll see with scarlet and with gold, not only a theme of purity as well as with linen, but we also see the theme of really expensive. And so in other words, when Hashem built himself a tabernacle, he didn't just say, hey, you know that old couch that you let your dog pee on and sleep on and all that? If you're not using it anymore, bring it on to the church. We'll take it. Right? He didn't say that, right? He took only the best of the best. Right? God's house wasn't cheap. Okay? Scarlet, expensive for its time. It's used throughout the Torah to symbolize purification. Where gold symbolizes purity, scarlet actually symbolizes the process of purification. Its deep red color has blood associations, obviously. The color is employed in various purification rituals. There's the well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will become white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And then there's white. In the ancient world, linen was never dyed. It was too precious a fabric to dye. It was always white. Linen tends to represent a state of pure perfection. The priests were clothed in white linen. On the Day of Atonement, even the high priest wears simple white linen. The Bible often depicts angels dressed in fine linen or simply dressed in white. The armies of heaven, Revelation 19, are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Before his burial, the man who prepared his body wrapped Yeshua in linen, indicating the purity and the perfection that was achieved through his martyrdom on the cross. So those are very briefly just some of the very surface meanings behind these colors. But why they're even important to know just that little bit about them is when you're reading these instructions and you read these colors, well, scarlet lets you know, well, somehow this is involved in the technology of the process of purification. And this linen ephod, well, that means that he who has it on is in a current state of purity. Or that he who has the purple has a kingly, royal, regal role. Right? It's informing you a little bit about where these are being used and why they're being used. Right? But it'll get even deeper. The colors have even deeper associations. But it's first important to kind of get your mind going with it. You can also research it on your own and keep digging on the power behind these colors. But again, it wasn't like God hired an interior decorator and said, what do you think would look good in my little mobile worship unit here, right? That's not why these colors are selected. They weren't selected because, wow, scarlet right next to that Tekelet really, really makes that gold pop. Right? Wasn't like that, right? It's trying to tell you something, because remember, These aren't just the stories recording history on a page, though it certainly does that. It's trying to preserve for you eternal truths that can transcend generations and cultures. Colors can do that, right? Colors can do that. We often know what black represents, right? Two guys walk into the room, or sorry for our friend Montana Bill with the black hat back there, but guy walks in with a black cowboy hat, and one walks in with a white cowboy hat. Who's the good guy, right? But that's how movies today will still use colors that way. Pay attention to how, even in a comedy, how color is used to set the mood. That's what's going on in the tabernacle as well. Okay? Garments of glory and beauty. Exodus 28, verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. So again, this is part of the technology of the priesthood. They don't wear these, it doesn't work. The priests were required to wear linen garments, the tunic, the turban, the sash, the linen breeches. But one priest was to be set apart as the anointed priest. Literally in Hebrew, most translations will say the anointed priest, but the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, literally for the Messiah priest. Now, let me just ask you a question. You're reading through your English Bible, and you read about the anointed priest, or the high priest. You kind of just pass that over. You kind of realize, okay, he's special and all that. But what would be different if you were reading through your English Bible and it translated that literally for you and it said, and the Messiah priest? Do you think you'd stop? Or do you think you'd know, whoa, Messiah priest? So here you have, in the Bible, an individual being called the Messiah. Right there in Exodus. It'd probably slow you down a little bit. It'd probably cause you to ask some questions, right? Which is probably why they don't put it in there. But it literally calls him the Messiah priest. The anointed priest had special garments, Exodus 28:2, that were for glory, kavod, literally heaviness, and for beauty. They were the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, a special tunic, and the golden headplate. A lot of different directions you can go with the garments of the priesthood. For our purposes tonight, again, a small sampling in light of their messianic symbolism. So the linen ephod. Exodus chapter 28, verse 6. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material. So right there, you're learning about its circuitry. It's technology, right? You just learned its circuitry. You were an engineer. You were just told the types of metal you needed to use, the type of conductors you needed to use, the types of materials. So the ephod's going to have gold, blue, purple, and scarlet material. Knowing what those do, knowing what those mean, are letting you know what the ephod does spiritually and why, if the priest doesn't have it, things aren't going to work. And why, when he does have it, things do work. Then, fine twisted linen. The work of a skillful workman. Literally, a workman filled with the ruach, filled with the spirit. An ephod was an upper garment that in many ways represents a priestly status. Most often when we read of the ephod, we are reading about the high priest ephod, though, to which a breastpiece was attached. The high priest ephod was made of the sacred weave of the tabernacle, gold, blue, purple, scarlet wool, and fine linen. Combined with the attached breastpiece, the high priest ephod was used as a means of obtaining divine direction from God. Okay, that's what its circuitry was. When all the colors were there, they were all twisted the right way, and it was put on the right way, then that particular priest could obtain divine direction from God. Should the king go to war? Should the king listen? Should we do this? Should we not do that? Is this pleasing to God? Is this not pleasing to God? The ephod assisted in that process. Now see, here's the really powerful thing that eventually can come down to earth for you in these texts. Once you study it long enough and you know the true circuitry going on, you can build your own ephod. Right? You can. Once you know what the red and once you know why the blue is twisted with the white and what's really going on with that below action above, then you can begin to apply the same technology in your life right now, even though there's no tabernacle out in the wilderness and though you aren't using those actual ingredients, because you know what was going on above. That's why it's important that we study it. That's why it's important we understand its spiritual technology. Okay? And we'll get there to know what these things mean. When Gideon and Micah made ephods in the book of Judges, they were making them in imitation of the high priest's ephod, an incursion into the purview of the sons of Aaron. But in the days of King David, ordinary priests would wear a simple white linen ephod. The white linen ephod is not described among the garments that are sacrosanct to the priesthood. That is to say, the simple linen ephod is not listed among the vestments exclusively for Aaron and his sons. It was permissible for a non-priest to wear the linen ephod. Even King David, who's from the tribe of Judah, put on a linen ephod when he danced before the ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. It was part of how he was connecting to God that day. He was using that technology. Hopefully you also begin to see how you can close the gap of not only from an institutional point of view where the church seems largely impotent and powerless in our world now, to even on an individual level where you're like, look, I know the facts, I love the Bible, I love studying the Bible, but it never really changes anything for me. It's because we've lacked learning the technology. Imagine if the church knew this technology and started putting it to use. That's how it changes the world. So it's not the technology of monitors and electricity and lights, but we've become disconnected from the spiritual technology of the scriptures we adhere to. And so they're about as useful as the instruction manual that sits for a complex entertainment center, right? It just sits there gathering dust, and we never enjoy the entertainment center to its fullest because we don't understand its technology. This is how we can bring power back to our own lives and the life of the church. The ephod of the breast piece. Exodus 28, verse 21. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. So Aaron and the high priest. Going back to the linen ephod, there is a shadow of our Messiah there. King David dons that linen ephod, right? He's foreshadowing the ministry of his greater son, the Messiah, the one who is in the order of Melchizedek. And you can begin to see that in Yeshua's resurrection when it's describing him again wearing that priestly garment. But the ephod of the breastpiece, Aaron and the high priest after him were to wear these special ephods from which the breastpiece hung. Upon each shoulder of the high priest were large gemstones. The names of the tribes of Israel were cut into the stones, 6 on one stone, 6 on the other. A tribal name was engraved upon each of the 12 stones and attached to the ephod. Therefore the high priest carried the names of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart. All right? And that's describing how he had to be spiritually for his people. He had to have them on his shoulder. He had to be their strength and he had to have them in his heart. He had to have compassion, and he had to care for them. The Torah says, Exodus 28:29, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate piece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place to be a memorial before the Lord continually. By wearing the ephod and the breastpiece, the high priest brought the names of the tribes before God in his holy place. Our shadow connection. Like the high priest, Messiah carries the name of his people over his heart and on his shoulders. The shoulders of the Messiah are the same shoulders that carried a cross beam on which he was hung, where he became the atoning sacrifice for us. As our high priest before the throne of God, Messiah carries our names before the Father. He brings our names into the sanctuary of the heavenly tabernacle, the one not made with hands, because he's in the order of Melchizedek, which is where he serves. The 12 stones of the breastpiece correspond to the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Just as the names of the 12 tribes were written upon the 12 stones, the names of the 12 apostles were written upon the 12 foundation stones. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And obviously, each of those jewels, each of those colors, again, represent a technology. The robe of the ephod. Exodus 28:31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue, tekelet, all blue. The high priest's robe with its bells and pomegranates hanging like tzitzit from its hem is made completely of dyed tekelet. In Jerusalem, I try to take people to the what's called the Temple Institute, where they are making these garments and these, they're getting ready to essentially move into the temple. And it's quite a scene to see this garment for the priest. You know, it's behind glass and all that. That's purely dyed tekelet. Again, it's just this beautiful, beautiful color. And again, in their shop, you can buy swatches of the tekelet, which is pretty cool to have and just to see that color. The blue tekelet is the same as the thread of blue on the tzitzit of the garment from Numbers 15. The thread of blue on the corner of every Israelite's garment represents how every person is, in a small way, a kingdom of priests. It also represents our connection to the tabernacle and the priesthood. The high priest in this robe of blue may be considered a spiritual root source to which the thread of blue on every garment symbolically connects. In the same way, every disciple of Yeshua possesses a holy spiritual connection to him. Again, he is the high priest over the tabernacle above, the one not made with human hands, the spiritual root source to which we are all linked to our Father in heaven. Revelation 1:6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. Then the role of the intercessor. That's a major role of the priest. Exodus 28:38. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So Aaron wore a golden plate that had God's name upon it, which again shows us that God's name, those letters, are not, it's not just a name, but it's a formula. It's an equation. It has power. And he wore this plate with God's name on it so that, as the text says, he could take away the iniquity of holy things. What does that mean? What is the iniquity of holy things? The tabernacle and all its furnishings became defiled by the iniquity of the people as they came inside of it. The high priest ministered before God in the name and in the authority of God, removing the iniquity from Israel and from God's presence within the tabernacle. Aaron and the high priest after him accomplished this through the daily sacrificial service, as well as the ceremonies on the Day of Atonement. Our shadow, Yeshua, ministers on our behalf in the name and in the authority of his Father God, who then he intercedes on our behalf, removing our iniquity before him. But again, not in the tabernacle on earth, but in the one not made with hands above. For his is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's see here. I want to look at this passage from Hebrews again. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 5, again, trying to emphasize the difference in the priesthood of Messiah and Aaron, and yet how they inform one another. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? Because he's not a Levite. Since there are those who offer gifts according to the Torah, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Right? So again, the relationship between the Aaronic priesthood and our Messiah is the Aaronic priesthood is a copy, a shadow, a three-dimensional model of something that our reality cannot contain yet. Therefore, by studying it, we learn about our Messiah and his work. Let's see here. I think I'll stop there, but I will take like 10 minutes of questions. So, because I know it's a lot. It's a paradigm shift to no longer look at the tabernacle as just trying to build the model of it or get the right picture of it or that to look at it, a drawing of it in your study Bible, but instead to begin to process it as like an Intel microprocessor, a chip, circuits and as technology and to understand when it says, hey, compose this of blue, red, and crimson, that you're being given assembly instructions to build a certain technological device that once you can decode, you yourself can assemble. And that's how, by the way, a la Shaul, your bodies become a living temple. Right? You can do this. You can do this. But that's largely what's been missing from us, both personally and institutionally. We don't know what the technology means anymore. No one knows how to cut the machine on anymore. No one knows where to get the tekelet anymore. No one knows where to get the scarlet anymore. No one knows what the process is for this. No one knows why, in some cases, the priests would mix linen and wool, but we're not allowed to mix linen and wool. What's that about, right? Well, that's like, you know, don't take, you know, a positive and a negative and just clip them together, right? You've got to have that filament in between them, all right? So I know that takes a lot to start rethinking. It's a paradigm shift. But hang with it. Hang with it. And the more you hang with it, the more you learn the codes, the more exciting your Bible is going to get for you. And your spiritual life will change because you'll be able to start implementing some of this stuff. You'll be able to start building your own tabernacle within you, so that God can dwell in you. All right? So any kind of questions? Yes, John.
While Moses is not referenced by name, it's often not just Aaron, it's your brother Aaron.
Yes.
Which means it's Moses' brother.
Yes. Yes. So Moses' name is not mentioned, as we discussed, but often in the text it'll say Aaron, your brother, right? Yes.
Doesn't just say he's your brother.
Right, and it's repeated, and that's what I was even pointing out with how it describes his sons. It'll be like, and his sons, and then it lists his sons, and then it'll say the sons of Aaron. It's like, we already said it was his sons, and you named them, and then you said it's the sons of Aaron. All that matters, because again, Moses and Aaron, yes, they were brothers. Yes, they came from the same mother and their siblings and all that. But brother also represents something else too. So by emphasizing your brother, a connection's being emphasized. That's, again, technology for us. But yes, that's the kind of thing you got to pay attention to. That's reading it with Hebraic eyes. Instead of just scanning over it, skipping over it, or thinking, wow, they could stand to take a writing course or something like that. All that's very intentional. Not one single space of the Torah is wasted. Nothing's redundant. It's all in the right order. It's all in the right order, including the letters. One of the deeper spiritual practices is to have your Bible open and not, you know, in Hebrew, and not really read it for the story, but to literally just scan the letters and to see the connections of the letters. It's like in a supermarket, the way my rabbi explained it, you know, you grab the box and you run it over the scanner, beep, and then it registers, the computer knows what item it is, how much it costs, takes it out of the inventory, does all that by beep. That up here, when we scan that, there's part of us that's, something's clicking on for us. And that becomes, it's a meditation technique just to scan the letters. Yep.
It's the same thing. When God tells Moses, well, they don't say Moses' name, but he says, you shall dress them. Is he referring to Moses, or is he referring to the other Levites? Who's God referring to there? You shall dress.
The you would be Moses to the priesthood, because Moses even functions as a priest initially, because he has to consecrate Aaron, and he does an 8-day ritual, which 8's significant because it's always plus 1 over 7. So he would be initially addressing Moses. But just like we saw with the ta, meaning you, like by referring to him as you instead of his name is implying something. And it would be like the same thing. We do this, by the way, even in casual conversation. So, okay, so you're Michael, right? So anybody ever call you Mike? All right, anybody ever call you anything else, like in your family? Like MJ, MT, got any other? Like,
no.
All right,
no,
so,
Mike.
So depending on who it is, Mike or Michael could mean something different. Your friend says, hey, Mike, let's go grab a beer, but Michael, I need to talk to you. Like, you're like, oh, he didn't say Mike. He said Michael, right?
Right.
Okay. The Torah is the mind of God put into the language of men. And so we need to pay attention to how we use our language everywhere else. Why wouldn't the Torah use? So when he's called Israel instead of Jacob, that matters. And then if he goes back to Jacob, right, Jacob's a lower form. Jacob means he's struggling. Israel means he's elevated. Yeshurun means he's in a completely different realm of the universe. But even his name lets us know where he's talking about. And so even in the Psalms, if it'll say, blah, 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 O Jacob, blah, 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 O Israel, those aren't just synonyms. Those are talking about when you're at different levels, these are applications at different levels of within you. You're Jacob. You're Israel. Like, your Jacob needs to hear this, but your Israel needs to hear this. Jacob will hear it this way, but Israel will hear it this way. And so by referring to him as you, even that is significant. Everything in the Torah, everything is significant. And that's why it's important that we notice, hey, he doesn't use Moses. He uses you. Okay. All right, one more question. Anything? Yes, Debbie. I think that's Debbie.
The opportunity to find more spiritual connections. connection. But I was thinking, you know, you're also instructed, like in Leviticus, not to do things because you're not the one that's supposed to be doing things, mm-hmm. and not to build idols of carved things. And so, like, I just always think it's interesting. I have a little prayer garden in the back, and sometimes I think, well, I wonder if that's a good idea to put that on there, if that's like a carved item, or if that's a thing of significance. And I guess it depends on what meaning you put to it.
Absolutely.
But
yeah.
I guess I'm saying, like, I would be a little bit intimidated by using colors and all those things because I wouldn't really, you know, but I guess.
But we already know of color therapy, right? I mean, even,
yeah.
I mean, that's, there's a reason color therapy works when people who know how to use it,
yeah.
use it. And why people who don't know how to use it, it's ineffective for them. I mean, it is a tool. And again, as I said at the beginning, colors, I mean, this is just science that we now know that science is catching up with the Torah. Colors are just energy.
Yeah.
You know, they are. And there are just different parts of our soul and our body that may be at different wavelengths that those colors absolutely can tie into and change.
And that, I want to verify that, because that sounds voodoo to us, but the science, it does.
I know it does.
Voodoo,
but it's in the Torah.
That's true.
Right, and the Torah is telling you that too, because again, God didn't hire an interior decorator and go, well, you know, bamboo around here would be awesome, right, or something like that, or I'm sure he wouldn't pick green carpet, but green carpet is great or whatever, but I mean, it was for a real reason, and that again is where I think we often sense with our own spiritual life, wow. Again, you know you love God. You know you're in a relationship with the Messiah. You know you love your church. You know you believe. But you don't feel anything. And at the same time, you feel like it's the same old, or whatever. And then you also look at the institution of church, and you're like, with all those people and resources and God, they should be turning the world upside down, and they're not. It's because we've lost this connection to all these things. And yeah, I do know at first it can sound new agey or voodoo, but it's actually in the Torah. I mean, it's right there. It's right there. And science and psychology would verify these things, that they're very real. Like our high school, my high school went from being the worst basketball program in the state of Georgia to one of its best. And one of the things they actually attribute to that is that they painted their locker room certain colors, but they painted the visitors' locker room pink and fuchsia. Like ceiling and all. And they were like, the visiting team was always agitated and angry. They couldn't relax. They were stressed out. You know, but the coach used color therapy, like to psych out each, you know, and use it on their own team. It was like, I forgot yellows and pastels and had music playing and softly. And then the other one, they made sure they piped in like really bad noisy music. And again, that pink and fuchsia all over the place. And they went undefeated for like 4 years at home. So absolutely. But again, these become things you can begin to try in your own spiritual life. So you have a prayer garden. That's a great idea. I remember probably, I don't know, when did Neil and Linda Hannigan go to Israel with us? 2013, 2014, I taught about Techelet and one of the spots. And so this married couple bought a whole bunch of that Techelet. She was, her mother was a seamstress, and she had it like sewn into garments and stuff, and she wore that, and you know, it made a difference for her, because is there a placebo effect? I don't know, but again, if you give me a sugar pill and tell me it's going to make me feel better, and I actually do feel better, I don't care that you gave me a sugar pill. I really don't, but because ultimately, when we look at the Torah with its do's and its don'ts, remember they're not do's and don'ts, and it's not reward and punishment, it's connections, it's proper connections and improper connections. Properly connecting, okay, reward, if you will. Improper connection, punishment. But yet it's really not, because God never changes. It's Are you sticking a fork into the outlet, or are you sticking a three-pronged cable from your computer in there? Like, so when once we learn what these connections are, and instead of approaching them as legalism or do's and don'ts and just strict boundaries and borders, but as, hey, I love you as my creation, and I want you to experience the infinite. In order for that to happen, here are some ways to do that. And color is one of those. Color is clearly one of those. All right, well, we will close there. We will meet next week, same time, same place, 6:30 here in the sanctuary. And we'll keep going in the Torah. And again, just process it. Just let it kind of sit, the paradigm shift. And again, even all the way at the very beginning of class, when I talked about the Yud-Heh and the Vav-Heh, just write it down, or whatever it is you remember. You elevate the hay by connecting to the Vav. Just write it. Just learn that fact. Even if you don't know what that fact means yet, learn that fact. Because we're going to build on it over time, okay? I promise, it'll come full circle. But that's an important fact. Because Yeshua's whole ministry was about elevating the hay. Everything he did was about elevating the hay. In fact, the Beatitudes that begin, you know, blessed are, or happy are, or fortunate are, it's the Hebrew ashrei. Ashrei is associated with how to elevate the hay. It's a part of Bina and so forth. But everything Yeshua did was to draw the hay, our world, Malchut, the kingdom, into the world above, to bring that together. So ultimately you'll find out Yeshua is the Vav, but you can elevate the hay by connecting to the Vav. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.